We are going to be largely in Hebrews chapter 10 today, verses 24 and 25, looking at this passage. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I'm so excited on this day that we call Back to Church Sunday, where we're kind of kicking off another year in the life of our church, church year. We're starting back up choir, which is wonderful, and Bible study and all these things. And I figured that on this day that we emphasize coming to church, it would only be fair if we opened God's Word and answered the question, why? And also the question, what for? Because we have these famous quotes, for example, D.L. Moody saying, church attendance is as vital to a disciple of Jesus as a transfusion of rich, healthy blood is to a sick man. And that's wonderful, but it still leaves the question of why hanging open. We can say that, but people don't often know why they do things like go to church. Every year I see in some of the magazines and journals I get all these polls that are done. And they always ask people who don't go to church, well, why don't you go to church? And I think that's not a valid question. Because if you don't do something, you don't need a reason not to do it. You'd need a reason to do it. And if someone called me and said, well, why don't you go to church? I'd say, well, why would I? Why should I? And that's the question that I want to look at God's Word to answer today. Because we know we go to school to get an education. We know that we go to work to make money, put bread on the table. We go to the mall to buy clothes. We go to the lake to fish and unwind. But why do we go to church? And there have been many reasons, historically and today, why people have done this that are probably not the best, most biblical reasons. For example, 350 years ago, if you lived in the Jamestown settlement colony, you had church every day, 2 hours a day, except on Sunday when it was 5 hours, of course. And if you didn't show up on a given day, you didn't get your food rations for that day. Because they figured you're too sick for church, you're probably too sick to eat. That might be a little over the top. Now, if you missed church 3 weeks in a row in Jamestown, they put you in the stocks for 6 weeks. And I got to admit, a little tiny dark part of me is like, not a bad idea. But the rest of me says, wow, does that miss the point? Particularly for people who are supposed to follow the New Testament and understand that the reason we gather together is not so we can avoid something bad happening, but so we can be blessed. And there are many reasons people can come to church to avoid something bad, to finally get someone off their back, you know, their sister or their religious neighbor. And I'm not saying God can't use that. My Baptist hero, Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was converted to the faith, became a Christian because a blizzard drove him into this Methodist church one day, and he heard a message and was saved, and somehow we Baptists snagged him. But that's not really the motivation we see in Scripture to continually meet together. Nor is coming together and being at church to be seen by others, like the Pharisees, so we look kind of righteous and well-rounded, or to score points with God, as if my attendance at church will somehow gain me entrance into heaven. No, we certainly are saved not by works, but by grace, the grace of God through our faith. To begin answering the question, why should a Christian, why is it so vital for a disciple to come to church, I would point to the life of Jesus and say the reason that a disciple comes to church is because we're a disciple. Now, what does the word disciple mean? It means someone who follows after someone else. Literally, a disciple in the first century world, there were tons and tons of these traveling rabbis like Jesus around, and the disciples of that person would travel with them, live with them essentially, watch them, follow them, mimic them, and learn to walk like they walked, figuratively, and even literally. We have some texts that say, you could tell somebody is a disciple of Rabbi Shammai because they walk like him, their gait is like him, they follow after him. And if we are disciples of Jesus, and he is our rabbi, and we're following after him, then we might look at not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do, and what did he teach. And we see that Jesus came together with the saints, even though they were a bunch of hypocrites. Jesus came together with the saints every week, Luke 4:16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The synagogue, or it could be just translated the assembly, is where they had a formal religious service on the Sabbath. There was a liturgy, and Jesus took part in that. There was a portion where there were prayers. There was a portion where someone would stand up, read the scriptures, and then sit down and preach a little sermon. And on this day, in many days, Jesus was that guy who read the scriptures publicly and then preached. And that was his custom. And we find him even from boyhood. The one story we have of Jesus' boyhood, when he's 12 years old, he's lost in Jerusalem, his parents are looking for him. Where do they find him? In the temple. He says, you should have known I'd be in my father's house. When he's fed the 5,000 and everyone's looking for him, we need to find Jesus for spiritual nourishment or maybe for some more bread. Where do they find him? In the synagogue. That was his custom. And that word custom, it might be translated habit. In fact, that same root we'll see in Hebrews 10 is translated habit. But it denotes that you've made a decision and it's already been made. And so it's just what you do. You needn't make the decision again and again every time. We all have customs in our lives. If you have a job, I assume if you're any kind of decent employee, you've got a custom of going to work. Now, the reasons behind that custom are many and varied and involve not getting fired and that sort of thing. But still, it's a custom. You don't get up every morning and go, should I go to work? I got stuff I need to do. It's not that nice out. I got a little bit of a headache. No, you go. Unless something really unusual is going on, you're sick or whatever, you go. You're not always looking for an out because you've already decided, I'm in. I'll be there. And that's what Jesus' view of the church was. It was his custom to go. When I think of this, I think of Akeem. Everybody look at Akeem. He's in the back there. Back corner. Let's look at him just long enough for it to get awkward. Okay, that's good. Akeem runs the sound quite a bit. And one week, I said, are you running the sound on Sunday? He said, no, I have to work. I said, oh, okay. Then that Sunday, I saw him at church. I said, what are you doing here? I thought you had to work. He said, no, I don't have to work until 11:30. So he was going to stay for 20, 25 minutes and then go to work. And I thought, whoa, that reminds me quite a bit of Jesus. And what blows my mind is that I see that in a big handful of guys that are 19, 20 years old in our congregation who statistically should be just gone, never to be seen in the church again, and yet they're here just encouraging me with their faithful attendance in God's house. And I think, why is that? I assume because they take their faith seriously, they look forward to fellowship with the saints, and also, that's their custom. I mean, Akeem could rip my car in half if he wanted, but I've known him since he was a doughy little junior high kid, and it's always been his custom. That's what happens when it is our custom. It tends to stick with us. And of course, it wasn't just Jesus' custom for no reason, arbitrarily. It was rooted in the Ten Commandments, the law. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then further roots it back to the creation narrative, where God gives us this pattern of work, 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 rest. Work, 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 rest. And so we read, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And notice that that's one of two positive commands. Not a thou shalt not defile the Sabbath. Remember is the command. Remember. Remember what I did for you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Christ is our Lord and God who brought us out of slavery to sin through his death on the cross and his resurrection. And we're saved through him. And so we remember. It's a positive command. 6 days you will labor and toil, but on the seventh day set it aside for rest. And not only rest, Leviticus 23:3, set aside the Sabbath for rest and a holy convocation. Now convocation is not a word we use often. Hey guys, want to have a convocation today? But convocation, the Hebrew word is mikra. And it comes from two words, min, which means out or from, and kara, which means to call. So mikra, to call out, a called out assembly. Assembly might be a better translation than convocation. There was a day where there was a holy assembly. You rest and you get together to worship God. Now, as we see that kind of unpacked in the Old Testament, it does have a whole bunch of thou shalt nots attached to it, but not the way that it's played out in the New Testament. As Jesus models this for us and shows how this applies to our lives, he's often breaking the conventions of his culture and what they've done with the idea of a seventh day, a Sabbath day of rest and assembling. And what he's doing is showing us that we weren't created to serve the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath was created for us, to bless us. It's a positive commandment. And we see the difference from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, even on what day we meet. Because in the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was the last day of the week, the seventh day. And they would come together after a week of work, and they would rest, and they would worship, and they would look forward. It was at the end of the week, kind of pointing forward. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the coming of Messiah. Everything's pointing forward to the cross. In the New Testament, we see the day of worship and rest shifting to the first day of the week, called the Lord's Day in the New Testament, and it's pointing back to the cross. Rooting everything about our lives in what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now we kind of turn it into the last day of the week. It's the last day of the weekend, and then it begins again the next day. But biblically, the day that we come together is not meant to be the cap at the end of a busy week of work, but rather the beginning of a week of work. A beginning of a week of living as a disciple. Now, is that kind of a semantic game? Sure, sort of. Is the day Sunday any holier than other days? No, Paul destroys that kind of thinking several times in his epistles. But what's here for us is a principle to understand. That whether you worship on Saturday night or Sunday or Wednesday or whatever, that we are putting Christ first. That we are rooting ourselves in the cross that came before. And what's happening when we come together is that we are together receiving Christ and being equipped to live this next week for Him. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 10. And this passage that says, let's not neglect or forsake meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now that's a imperative, a don't do this law type statement, but I find it to be encouraging. And the reason is because we in the church, especially we clergy, tend to get all worked up and bunched up over statistics and trends. And if we see church attendance going down and people who are Christians saying, I don't see the value in meeting together, we get all like, oh. But we can look back even to the apostolic church and see the same situation was there. It's more or less been the norm during the church age, and it's the church's job to deal with that situation. Let us not forsake meeting together as is the habit of some. And that word habit there is the same root as Jesus' custom. You see, if you haven't got the custom of meeting together, you'll probably fall into the habit of not. And that is normal. And he deals with this as kind of a habit, not as a you've broken the law, therefore you're in trouble kind of a deal. Because when you have a habit, particularly a bad habit, or a bad habit that, like my habit of not exercising, which is really the absence of a good habit, and something that I really need to break. If you have that habit, it's almost never out of a hard heart. I hate you, exercise, and I hate health. It's not out of a rebellious spirit. It's simply something that kind of happens for Christians. That command of remember, that's ongoing. Remember. What about now? Remember. Remember. And when we begin to forget, it's usually not forget this. It's a slow process of becoming forgetful. But ironically, what can happen is that can lead to a bit of a hard heart in some senses for Christians. As we begin to look at the church through a lens of, I'm apart from it. I'm critiquing it from the outside. And we begin to say things to justify like, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And you don't. It's true. And you don't have to live in the water to be a fish. But it's helpful if you want to be any kind of vital, living fish. I've heard even more complex, deep-sounding justifications. When I was a freshman in college, I was with a few friends. I said, are any of you guys going to church tonight? And this guy, who was quite a spiritual guy, said, I can't go to church. I am the church. And I was like, ooh. That sounds deep. I have no response to that. But 15 years later, I do have a response to that. And try to stick with me because it's a little bit theologically complex. My answer would be, no, you're not. You're a dude. You're not a church. You're not the church. You're a guy. Okay? And so we are called to be meeting together. Now what he was referring to was the notion of the church invisible or the church universal, which is a biblical concept that all Christians everywhere, regardless of the brand name we stick on ourselves or the denomination or when we lived or where we live or any of these divergent factors, all this diversity within one church, one Lord, one Christ, one baptism. And yet that invisible church always manifests itself in visible communities of faith. always. That word, again, the word in the Old Testament, mikra, means called out. The word ekklesia, which is the word church in the New Testament, means called out. A called out assembly of people. Not meaning I should live a life where I'm kind of called out and acting outside of the system, but that we're called out together. So the church is only really the church. An assembly is only really an assembly if it's assembling. I can say I'm a racquetball player, because I do like to play racquetball. But the last time I played racquetball was 4 years ago. Sean kind of broke my spirit and left me on the floor. And I haven't played since. Am I really a racquetball player? The congregation's only a congregation if it's congregating regularly. Now, that's not the only mark of a church, far from it, but if we're not congregating and assembling together, we don't make the first cut. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about when the church in Corinth, quote, comes together as the church. When you come together as the church, that's when you're really kind of being the church. Now, when we read that verse here, verse 25, and we see, don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, we might expect it to get kind of negative, but it doesn't. That's what's so fascinating to me about this passage, is that he furthers the notion of the Sabbath being for us. Not that we come together so that we're not cursed, but that we come together so that we will be blessed. And so what the apostle does here is move from the question of why come to church, beyond that, to the question of what for. And that's a different question. Why, we can answer with God says so. Jesus did. But what for says to what end or purpose? I mean, why am I really going? What's my intent? And so he moves kind of from interpretation to application. And this is where coming together as the church meets the road, meets our lives, and it gives us three answers to the question, what for? The first one is that coming together as the community of faith, assembling as the assembly, helps us to hold to the faith without wavering. Hold to the faith without wavering. Supports us in our faith. Helps to build our faith. You know, these guys who come here and that are college age, that buck this trend of all these tons and tons of people in that generation kind of just wandering off. And people say, well, the reason that people leave the church when they go to college is because they're learning things that challenge their faith and they realize their faith is just inadequate to deal with the world. I don't see that at all, especially as I talk to people who've had this experience. What I see is that people go off to college often and say, you know what, no one's making me go to church, so I won't. And they've unplugged themselves from the community of faith. They've removed from their lives that which helps them hold to the faith without wavering, and then as things challenge their faith, there's nothing to help them to maintain it. We read in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is a pillar of supporting the truth. You pull away the pillar of support, and it's not that difficult to knock something down. Now, how is it that the church helps us to hold to the faith without wavering? Well, in every way, but part of that is God's Word, the reading of God's Word, the teaching of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word. We find in Acts 11 that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. There's teaching that is kind of at the center of church, along with several other things. And we think, well, I can learn about the faith by myself. I can go on Wikipedia and click all day long and learn all sorts of stuff. That you say, Pastor, I can learn things you don't know. And you can, but why is it that we always see the trend of church attendance going down coupled with the trend of biblical illiteracy going up? Because in this place, in a local church, is where you learn the scriptures from someone who not only knows the scriptures, but knows you as well, or more than someone. This is the community of faith. And it's not about just learning stuff, information. This is not simply intellectual. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God. So when the cross is preached, it's not just the gaining of information, we're convicted. It guides us, it forms us, it breaks and remakes our will in the image of Christ so that we are more Christ-like. We are more merciful, we are more gracious, we are more loving, and we are more better equipped to carry out the Great Commission and share that love and grace with the world. And notice that it says the preaching of the cross to us who are being saved. The preaching of the gospel to people who are already believers. We have this tendency to say, oh, well, I don't really need to hear the gospel anymore. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. We preach that to those other people who need it. Wrong. We need it. It is the power of God in our lives. And if we remove that from our lives, in some sense, on some level, we're removing the power of God from our lives. And our faith is harder to hold without wavering. Someone asked Luther, why is it that you preach the gospel every week? Week after week, we know the gospel. And he said, because every week you forget. And so do I. And that is the case. We forget the gospel. We forget the cross. We start operating out of the flesh in a selfish way, and we need to hear it again. It is food for our souls. There's that tired old sermon illustration we've all heard, and you're about to hear again, about the man who wrote the letter to the editor that said, I've been a churchgoer for 30 years. Twice a week I went and heard sermons. I've heard 3,000 sermons plus, and I can't remember the content or the outline of even one of them, and I've determined that it's a waste of time for me to go and a waste of time for the preacher to preach. And there was a little controversy that came up and letters back and forth, and the editor was like, yeah. And then somebody wrote one that just ended the whole thing that said, I've been married for decades. And during that time, my wife has cooked me more than 30,000 meals. And I can't remember the exact menu or know all the ingredients of even two or three of them. But they all served to nourish me, to give me strength so that I could go out and work. All of them showed me how much she loves me. And when I remember her feeding me, I remember how much my wife loved me. And it's a comfort to me. And that's not a perfect analogy, but it helps us recognize that this is about receiving, mostly. Because faith is a gift. It's not something that I find within myself because I'm just that good. No, it's a gift of God. And repentance is a gift as well. We read in the scriptures that God chose to grant repentance to the Gentiles. And yet our faith and our spirit and our repentance and our perseverance take a beating through the week. And as I'm about to enter into another week, it's good to come here. You know, you go to Valvoline and you get your oil changed, and you can come back for 2-3 months and they'll top off your fluids for free. And in a sense, coming to church is coming to have our faith topped off, to have our Christ-like attitude topped off, filled back up. And so we come together to hold to the faith without wavering. Secondly, we come together because it is here where we read, we spur one another on toward good works. This is a reference to fellowship. We spur one another on. And that word literally means to sharpen alongside. Come alongside someone and sharpen them. Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Two are better than one in Ecclesiastes 4. Three are better than two. And so it's not just about what we receive, but what we give. How is it that I can give? I'm not getting anything out of church. Well, are you giving anything? Now you say, wait a minute, it's a day of rest. I got to give, I got to work, I got to contribute. Well, it's not like that. It's not that kind of grueling work. Your very presence, your fellowship with people sharpens them. Listening to them and hearing them sharpens them. Praying for them and with them, challenging them, sharpens them. You know, a lot of people are outgoing. They're in the stage of life where they're always having connections with people, and they've got all sorts. They're social butterflies. Other people, the only hug they get in a week is when they come to church, where we gather together for the things of God. Ephesians 3 tells us clearly that this Christian life is not meant to be lived out in isolation, but in the context of the family of God. So it's not only good for you, it's good for your brother, your sister, for you to come and assemble together with the saints. It's good for them because you sharpen them. It's good for you because even if you're at home reading the Bible or having a conversation with your family that's spiritual in nature, it's so easy for us to stay in our little bubble, view everything through the lens of my problems, my life, my priorities. And when we come to the church, we're all of a sudden in a community with a lot of different kinds of people. You see, the Scripture knows nothing of solitary religion. Nothing. Solitude? Yes. We see Christ going off by himself and praying often. But then he always comes back into the congregation, into the assembly. We'd never see a good example of someone who's going all alone by choice and thriving in the faith. We hold up, say, Elijah and lionize him. He was all by himself against Ahab and Jezebel and Zedekiah and all these guys, and he stood. And we think about the encounter that he had with God on Mount Horeb and say, oh, if only I could have that kind of encounter and hear God in the still small voice. You don't want that encounter. Elijah got chewed out. God said, what are you doing here? He said, oh, I've been very zealous for you, Lord, and I'm your only guy on earth. And Baal has 450 prophets, but you've just got me. And God went, I've just got you? I have 7,000 people in this city who haven't bowed the knee to Baal and whose lips have not kissed him. It's just that you've chosen to try and do this on your own. The reason he was burned out and tapped out and freaking out was because he was trying to be a spiritual lone ranger. Of course, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, so he wasn't exactly lone, was he? And we see that in Scripture throughout. David has Jonathan. Jonathan's got David. We see Ruth and Naomi have each other. Paul's got Barnabas and Silas and John Mark and Luke and Titus and Timothy and Lydia and Phoebe and like 36 other people who are together with him in the Christian life. And those are just the ones that are named in Scripture. We see this in church history. People have gone out into the desert. The mystics, the desert fathers, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to just be holy and you won't see me again. And they go out and they pray and they meditate and then someone goes out to them and says, what are you doing? And they say, actually, I do have some things that I'd like to teach you, that I kind of epiphany that I had, and a few more people come. Before long, these guys who wanted to go out all isolated and alone form monastic communities. And they've got like campuses and rules, and they're called orders. And they're not all alone and isolated. They're feeding the hungry, and they're helping the poor, and they're still around today. And that's not a move in the wrong direction. We don't see isolated spirituality held up as an example in the Word of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit could have baptized everyone, come upon them on the day of Pentecost while they were getting ready to come together to the upper room. Well, they were all alone in their own homes, but he didn't. He waited till they were all together, because they burn brighter when they're all together. There was a rural pastor once who went to visit a man in his congregation who had kind of stopped coming to church. He'd gone from faithful attendance to kind of spotty to not really much at all. He said, I'm going to go visit him. He went to the man's house, and the man was sitting there enjoying himself, looking into the fire, just kind of enjoying his solitude, and there was a fire of glowing coals going, very peaceful setting, and then the pastor walked in, and the guy was like, ah, crud. Because he was a fire and brimstone pastor, a really hardcore, and he thought, I'm going to get chewed out now, and I can't punch him because he's a pastor. And the pastor just pulled up a chair, and he sat there next to him and looked into the fire with him and said not a word, and the man thought, all right, I can feel him building up. He's really going to let me have it. And he's thinking, you know, this is one of the reasons I don't go to church, because the pastor's always like, blah! But he didn't. He just sat there. And then slowly he took the tongs, and he took one of the coals out of the fire, and he set it on the hearth, and then they watched it go from glowing red to darker red to just gray as it reached room temperature. And after a few minutes, it was just sitting there, this lump of ashy coal, and the man looked the pastor in the eye and said, I'll be there next Sunday. And the pastor left. You see, it's here where we help each other to burn brighter. It's here where we sharpen one another in the local church, in the congregation, the assembly of the saints. It's here where we learn to love one another, even where we learn to love people that we probably wouldn't learn to love otherwise. Difficult people. And where we learn that the difficult people probably think of us as difficult people. It's here where we have a gathering. I mean, I can have a gathering of a few people in my home and we can talk spiritual stuff and wax theological, but they're probably all going to be more or less like me, right? That's how we tend to gather our group of friends. Different enough to keep things interesting, but more or less like me. Not the case in the church. It's in the church, and I'm so glad to be in a Baptist church. I don't say that proudly, but because it allows our principles of soul liberty and such allow for a church that is insanely diverse, where people politically and culturally and things are way on opposite sides and yet come together every week because of Christ and love one another. It's in the church where we have great diversity of age. Is there anywhere else in America left where 5 generations actually come together and can sharpen each other. Maybe a baseball game, but other than that, we've segmented ourselves so much that it's rare that we have the older people and the younger people who aren't related to one another coming together. And you know, I keep on talking about this and John about this, but I vow, I promise, God willing, that by the time the snow melts, the end of this winter, I will have helped with the deacons to institute some kind of formal thing, whether a small group of some kind or a one-on-one mentoring program, where in Judson Church, there are opportunities aplenty for older saints to mentor younger saints, because that's part of what it means to be the people of God. Thirdly, we come together so that we do not begin backsliding. And this, of course, is not God punishing us because we don't come, but rather us drifting away. There's kind of in Hebrews 10 and in the chapter before and after it, this slow drift downstream that we see happening when people cut themselves off and unplug themselves. They begin to doubt. They begin to depart from the church and think to themselves, the preacher let me down. The people aren't that friendly at the end of the day. The music's too loud. It's too quiet. It's too hokey. I don't know. And then they begin to dull their hearing, and they're not hearing God in His Word as much, and they're not hearing God through His Holy Spirit as much. And when that happens, that's a dangerous position, because we can begin to fall into sin. In Hebrews 10:26, he goes directly from, let us not neglect meeting together, to, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, what sacrifice remains? I don't think that's a coincidence that that's where he goes. There have been situations where I have woken up in the morning and where I did not need to come and preach in order to keep my job, and I've thought to myself, should I get up? Should I do it? It's my custom, but still. And to my mind has often come the Lord's words when he found his disciples sleeping when they should have been praying. He said, are you still sleeping? Arise and pray lest you fall into temptation. And when we cut ourselves off from the family of God, it becomes easy to put me back at the center of how I view everything. Because I'm not in a community, I'm doing it solo. And to think, oh, they didn't get nothing out of it, it doesn't fix my problems for the coming week, it doesn't fill me with bubbly happy feelings in the cockles of my heart, so what's the point? But my friends, we see in Scripture that there's something much bigger going on when God's people come together. And that is sharing in the promise of God. We look to Acts chapter 2, where the church began. We see the day of Pentecost, we see Peter going out and preaching and thousands hearing the gospel and 3,000 being added to their number in one day and all of them baptized. That must have been some undertaking. And then we read that they came together in one place regularly, shared all things together, and devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper, prayer, and fellowship. And we think, well, three of those four things I can just do by myself. So I'm not doing bad. I can pray by myself. And, well, you should. Jesus said, don't do all your praying where someone can see you and think that you're holy. Go in your closet, shut the door, and pray to your God who is unseen. But we're also called to pray together. In Acts chapter 12, Peter's arrested, thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. And all the people in the church pray for him. But they don't say, okay, everyone go home and pray. We're told that they came together and prayed. And as they came together, God was working out a miracle, and before long, Peter was there with them, and their prayers turned to celebration. We think, I can worship by myself. And again, I would encourage that. You can worship while you're driving down the street, listening to some praise music, but we also are called to worship together. We think about David playing his harp with his flocks, writing the Psalms and singing them to God, devotionally, privately. And that's great. And yet David then brought those psalms into the house of God. In fact, we read in Psalms 84, I would rather spend one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. And those psalms become the liturgy, the official liturgy for the formal worship taking place in the temple and in the synagogue and remain so to this day. And that's kind of a mundane thing. He's out with the sheep and then he's in with the temple and it's impressive, yes, but it's the same old thing again and again. And I think that the trap that the church is often falling into is thinking, well, people have mundane lives by and large. We do the same work. We eat the same foods. We spend time with the same people. Perhaps we should make church crazy. So that it's like a laser light show and the best rock band we can cobble together and, you know, videos with all these quick cuts like to MTV up the crowd and get everybody kind of, whoa. But I think we might be missing the point in that. Because as we think about this amazing, extraordinary story of the redemption of mankind, how mankind fell into sin and cut ourselves off from God, and God said, I'm going to come into your midst and save you. He did that through ordinary, mundane things. He did that through a baby who was born in the ordinary way, had an umbilical cord attached to him, breastfed and grew and got smarter and was potty trained. He was baptized with ordinary water. He was nailed to a regular wooden cross with ordinary nails. He was buried in a standard stone tomb. And when he wanted to show his disciples that he was really resurrected, he ate regular fish caught in the Sea of Galilee, the same stuff everybody ate all the time. And you know, when we come together, as we will next week, for the Lord's Supper, it's going to be ordinary bread. I imagine that Valerie buys the ingredients at Meijer or Kroger and cooks them in her regular oven where she cooks everything else. And the vintage Welch's that we drink is not going to be super special holy stuff. It's the regular stuff made in the factory. And yet, that's what God has ordained to bring us together to celebrate this extraordinary story. And it didn't always draw in the crowds in Jesus' day either, while his ministry was going on. Even while it was going strong, we read in John 6. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And what follows is what has been called Jesus' church shrinkage seminar. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And many of his disciples at that time turned back and no longer walked after him. So Jesus said to the 12, you want to go as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and that we have believed, and we come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And I would say that is primarily what brings us together. If you're going to miss next week or the week after, miss the week after, because next week we're going to eat the bread and drink the cup of our Savior. And I might say again, I can do that. I can have bread and wine for breakfast and call it communion. Heck, that might be a good excuse. But that's not the ordinance of the church. The ordinance of the church only happens when we're assembled together. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? It's an ordinance of the church. It's a sacrament. Something that ties us together and ties us as a body to our God. Same thing with baptism. And we see that little reference to baptism here in Hebrews 10, that we come together, our hearts sprinkled clean, and our bodies washed with pure water. And even the verse that people want to cling to say, you know, I can get together with six people at Starbucks and that's a church. Matthew 18:20 that says, wherever two or three are gathered, two or more in my name, there I am also. Remember my three rules for interpreting scripture. Does anyone remember them?
Context, context,
context, and context, yes. And the context here is church discipline, church structure. Perhaps the most hierarchical, uncomfortable passage in the whole of Scripture about how the apostles, if they forgive the sins of others, they're forgiven. If they bind this, it's bound in heaven. We don't even as Baptists really quite know what to do with it, but we do know that what Jesus is saying here is when you assemble together as the church, when you come together as the church, that's where I choose to be. And so we love the church because we find Christ here in the church. We love the church because Christ loves the church. We pray more and more the heart of the psalmist who said, I would rather be a gatekeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, than be a captain in the army of the wicked, than be a king elsewhere. Christ loves the church, and he said it in no uncertain terms. He calls the church the bride of Christ. That's important language. You know, you can say to me, Pastor, I don't like racquetball. I hate it. I can't believe you like it. And I'm going to say, okay, we can be friends. I like 90s punk music. That's the music that makes me happy. You can say, Pastor, I think that's awful music. It's noise. Okay, we can be friends. You can even not like some of my other friends and we can be friends. But if you say, Zach, I think your wife is just horrible. I can't stand her. She makes me want to throw up. But we should be close. I might
might punch you in the nose, okay? Because that's my wife. Because we're a package deal. You know, you hate her, we're not going to be close. And Jesus says, the church is my bride. In the same way, if you say to your wife or your fiance, your boyfriend, girlfriend, you know, I really love you from the neck up. Your head, your face, beautiful. Everything kind of below that creeps me out. I want nothing to do with it. Bad move. Not a strong move. In the same way, Jesus says, I'm the head and my body is the church. The church is the body of Christ. If there's any closer relationship than man and his bride, it's certainly the relationship between someone's head and their body. And Christ said to Saul, when he knocked him off the horse, Saul was on his way to persecute the church, and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not why do you persecute my people or my followers or my friends. Why do you persecute me? You can't persecute the church without persecuting Jesus. And you can't forsake the church without, in some sense, forsaking Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that your relationship with Jesus is synonymous, the exact same thing as your relationship with the church. Certainly not. But it's also not completely separate either. Because Jesus is present with us here in a way that he's not elsewhere. Even in your quiet time reading the Bible or in your nature walk communing with God, those things are great, and I say carry on with them and do them all the more. But remember, he has said, I have ordained this gathering of the church together as where I will be also. Let me just end with this little illustration. When Aaron and I were pregnant, and I hate when people do that, when Aaron was pregnant with Calvin, our son, we got advice from several people, both she and I did. They said, be careful when this baby is born that you keep your relationship going strong. That you take time for each other. Because you see happen sometimes people will raise children together for 18 years or 22 years or whatever. And then the children go off and they don't even know each other anymore. They haven't fostered that relationship. They've been together. They've been working together on the project of raising children and simultaneously running a household. And they spent all this time together wiping noses and cleaning up messes and driving to soccer and you know, going to parent-teacher conferences. But somehow all that busy stuff stole their relationship. They didn't take the quality time for each other. And my friends, that's why we come here. Because our relationship with our Savior is that important to us. And this is where we meet with Him. And this is where we receive Christ. The Old Testament Sabbath at the end, pointing forward, involved all these rites and rituals and ceremonies that all pointed out the sinfulness of the people. Everything, the Passover lamb being sacrificed, showed the need for a Savior, showed the sin of the people, the walls around the temple, the fact there was a holy place, you can't go in, priests got to go in, a holy place with a curtain, God's in there, you can't go in. And yet, as we worship together today, we see that Christ has ripped that curtain in half from top to bottom. And Christ has destroyed through his death and resurrection the power of sin and death so that through faith we can draw near to God. And everything we do here, whether singing or listening to singing, reading God's word, praying, sharing in bread and cup, is focusing on that act of death and resurrection so that we can draw near to him and have relationship with him. And I would be completely missing my calling if I did not take a moment to say that I've spoken of two commandments, the first commandment and the fourth commandment, keeping God first and remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. And if I didn't confess that I've broken both of those commandments, then in the last month I've said, I'm not going to church. Yeah, I went, but in my heart I didn't want to. And God cares about the heart. We've broken all of the commandments. And yet when you come here, you hear the words, your sins are forgiven. Let me say that again. Your sins, not the person next to you. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. By His grace, through your faith in Him, your sins are paid for. They're gone. Your sins are forgiven, and you can draw near to God. There is nothing, no curtain, no wall, nothing holding you back. And that's what the church does. It always absolves, always equips, always empowers, always resurrects that which sin and the law have killed. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the opportunity to open your word and to explore what we see there about gathering together. And Lord, I just pray that all of us would remember that our sins are paid for in your Son, Jesus. and that we would be motivated to come together to thank you for that, to celebrate that, to rehearse it, to replay it, to just remember and to be empowered and equipped to go forward and bring your love and mercy and grace everywhere we go, that people would see you in us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.